أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداه مجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الذين آمنوا والذين هاجروا وجاهدوا في سبيل الله أولئك يرجون رحمة الله والله غفور رحيم. صدق الله العلي العظيم. We are thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the days of Arba'een are upon us for this opportunity to gather like this, inshallah, and attempt to understand the mission of Imam Hussein, and to not only understand the mission, but of course to apply it and to be better people through it. On a personal note, it's always an honor for me to be back here at Masumin Center in Brampton. It is becoming slowly my home in the West, and alhamdulillah, it's nice to see all of you here. I'm with you until Monday, inshallah. And as was announced, there is a topic in mind that we have, and I don't have the luxury of 10 nights, so I have to jump into the topic right away today. But there is a little bit of muqaddamah for us to understand this topic, a little bit of introduction to understand where I'm coming from, what I wish to achieve in this topic, inshallah, up until Sunday. Monday, the day of Arba'een, of course, is the day of the musibah of Imam Hussein. So we'll dedicate that day to him alone. So 5 lectures on this topic of from enlightenment to reformation, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. To understand what I want to accomplish in the 5 nights that I'm with all of you, we have to understand a couple of basic realities. And this is relevant especially in these days of Muharram and Safar. We are individuals who become easily enlightened. We're easily motivated. We have these moments of inspiration. We have moments of a spark. We have moments where, you know, we're taken back, or we're wowed, or we're blown away, or, you know, either through, let's say, for example, a speech on the minbar, or let's say, for example, if somebody sends us a short 3 to 4 minute video clip on WhatsApp, or a commercial sometimes on television, or if we are, let's say, watching a movie that's based on true events. All of those things capture us for that moment, and we're drawn by whatever we're seeing in front of us. And that's obviously, it's human nature to have these moments and these sparks and these moments where we are, like I said, we're impacted. And we leave the masjid, or we leave, let's say, after watching that commercial or that scene, and for a moment we might think to ourselves, you know, that really impacted me. It really made a difference. It inspired me to think about things. Like sometimes we even watch commercials and we think about our own kids, for example. Or a scene from a show, for example, we might think about our own future. We're kind of easily impacted. We're easily wowed. And especially in these days of Muharram and Safar, when, you know, we have, you know, so many ulama come in and out of our centers, and everyone has their own style and their own delivery, and sometimes, you know, certain deliveries wow others while others don't, etc., etc. In these Muharram and Safar times, a lot of which we are impacted quite a bit. And that's fine, and that's on its own side. The problem is that these are moments. And they're quick sparks. And they're feel-good moments. It might even last a couple of days. It might even last the first 10 days of Muharram. You had a great young man here reciting for the first 10 days. And I'm sure that there was enough content for him to wow all of you and to blow you away and for you to maybe stop and think a little bit about your actual life. But the problem, I believe, and this is my own analysis, maybe I'm wrong, is the connection between that impact, that wow, that enlightenment, alaykum salam, that moment where we are drawn to convert that into actual change is a little bit of a distance. To convert that moment, that spark, into a 180 reformation, sometimes there's a disconnect. Sometimes it's not that easy to take that moment where we are impacted, where we are inspired, where we are enlightened, and take that as a catalyst for a complete overhaul of our life. When in reality, that's exactly what the purpose should be. There should be a reformation. There should be a revolution inside of us. And sometimes I feel like, you know, there is that gap between converting the enlightenment into an actual revolution, an actual change. We actually start to, you know, start to adopt certain habits or kick old habits or look at the Sharia carefully or perhaps start to do things shara'an that we don't do usually, either put the hijab on or grow the beard or pray salat on a regular basis or fast throughout the year as a mustahab act. Those things, I think there's a little bit of a gap there. And the reason, of course, there are several reasons for that. Because change is ultimately very difficult. It's very hard to change oneself. So across these 5 nights that I'm with all of you, I want to examine this idea of converting that momentary spark, it could last 10 seconds or 10 days, to actual change. Where, you know, these moments that we are impacted by, they weren't meant for a feel-good moment. They were meant to kind of shake us at our core. To the point where, like I said, you know, we change the way we think. We change the way we think, we change the way that we act ultimately. And so, of course, we'll look at everything from the idea of what does Islam want when he talks about reform and revolution. What kind of change does Islam want from us? Where should we be? Where are we now? Where are we going? All these questions, of course, that we have to ask ourselves. Or we ask and we talk about those mawani', those blockages or those elements that stop us from change. Those are important. And then, of course, are there signs of change? We feel like we're changing. We feel like, you know what, I'm different than I was last Muharram. Are there tell signs? Are there symbols that can tell us inside of us, either in our daily life or the way that we look at things, to tell us that, yeah, there is a revolution happening, albeit a slow one, but one nonetheless. And then, of course, the last discussion on Sunday will be the idea of sustaining that change. Because one other reality is that we might actually convert that enlightenment into a change. We might even actually begin to adopt certain habits. But sometimes what's more difficult than change itself is to sustain that change. So we'll get hyper for 6 months, good for 10 months, good for a year maybe, and then we'll slowly trickle back into our life previous. And so these 5 nights are crucial in this discussion, where the amount of information and the amount of opportunity Allah presents to us for a complete reformation, those are constantly coming our way. The question is, are we taking that and converting it into action or not? Or are we kind of going through the motions as we have been for the past 10, 15, 20 years? Doesn't matter who's on the member, who's not, doesn't matter what we're watching, what we're not watching, doesn't matter who moves us, who doesn't move us. There has to be a little bit of a faster reformation inside of our communities, inside of our families, inside of our individuals. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And the base of our discussion will be from Surah Baqarah, verse number 218, where Allah groups 3 types of people. He says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, inna alladhina amanu walladhina hajaru wa jahadu. He groups the mu'min, the muhajir, the mujahid, the one who has iman, the one who does hijrat, the one who does jihad, the one who believes, the one who migrates, the one, of course, who struggles. He groups them into one, fi sabilillah. As long as these people are doing these three actions on the path to Allah, ulaika yarujuna rahmatullah. These are people who can expect, have hope, raja, have hope for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahu ghafurur rahim. Allah, of course, is forgiving and He's also merciful. What does this ayat have to do with our discussion? Let's at least scratch the surface tonight and build on that for tomorrow. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, the three groups are obvious. At least two of them are obvious. Iman and Jihad. The one, of course, who is a mu'min, and the one, of course, who is a mujahid fi sabilillah, who struggles, who strives on the path. That's obvious. That, of course, welcomes the mercy of Allah. We must strive, we must struggle on our path. That's fine. But this idea of migration, it's important for us to understand this point initially in tonight's opening lecture. And that is the idea that this migration, a lot of us might think that this is a physical migration. The one who, of course, has left his home country, like many of you have, and came and settled in Toronto, for example, that's migration, of course, right? You're a muhajir. But is the verse talking about that specific physical migration? That so long as you come and you migrate for the sake of Allah and you work for the sake of Allah, you can expect the mercy of Allah? Maybe. It's possible. There are many of you, of course, like I've mentioned on this member before, you have come from your respective countries. You came, sometimes you came when there was nothing here. These four walls for sure won't here. And you had, alhamdulillah, a huge part in establishing an Islamic community. Because you realize that you came from an already established community. Your job coming here was to establish a community. And alhamdulillah, you were successful. And sometimes, you know, it's good to remind our young generations what our elders did for us, essentially. Stuff that we can't do. I mean, a lot of us have young kids in my generation, or we are trying to get married, or we have just gotten married. And for some reason, there's no barakat in time nowadays. Right? So you could have, you know, a typical 9-to-5 job, you can be raising 2 or 3 kids, you can do all that, but somehow in our parents' generation, the same 24 hours had an immense amount of barakat. They were somehow able to raise 4 kids under 8 years old, work 7 days a week, you know, run a household, and still, of course, be involved in a community firsthand. And establish things from ground zero. That you went from apartments to small units to now, alhamdulillah, your own building. All that, of course. Now the thought of someone like me in my generation doing that from scratch, we don't have the time for it. We barely have time to run an existing center. Forget, of course, build a new one. Right? That migration, of course, has its own reward, but I want to go somewhere else in these 5 nights. And yes, while there is a physical component to migration, there's also a spiritual component as well. That this migration, ultimately migration means from one place to another, correct? Like someone who does hijrat physically leaves one area geographically and lands in another area geographically. And that's a physical migration. But this verse, and tafsir, of course, supports this. It doesn't only speak about a physical migration. We're talking about a spiritual migration. That migration from one level of taqwa to another level of taqwa. That level that doesn't have anything to do with geography, but it is an internal migration, even though you are settled in your respective city or your country or your place. But there's a constant migration happening inside of you. The example often given to kind of bring the whole point home is the night of migration of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Where, as many of you know, there was this plot to kill the Holy Prophet by different tribes and just to avoid one tribe getting blamed for the death. They came together. They had this assassination plot that one person from each tribe would go, of course, and would kill the man in Mecca. And of course, the Prophet got wind of that, and very famously, he asked Imam Ali to sleep in his bed. And once the kuffar, they came to try to attempt to kill the man, they saw it was Imam Ali. They were confused, obviously nothing happened, and the Prophet made his famous migration towards Medina. And a lot of us celebrate that night as Shabi Hijrat of Rasulullah, the night of migration of the Holy Prophet. But historians say there were two migrations that night. One migration was a physical one by the Holy Prophet, one was a spiritual one by Imam Ali. If the Prophet was moving from Mecca to Medina physically, then Imam Ali is moving from one level to another level spiritually. And the verse talks about that in the Quran. It talks about there are people who sell their souls out for the pleasure and the ridaat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's a specific verse for the night of Hijrat for Amir al-Mu'mineen. Across Mufassirin, across the board. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So this concept of a spiritual migration is one that is seen throughout history. And this verse is talking about those people who migrate towards Allah, fi sabilillah. These are people who can expect and have hope for the mercy of Allah. Now let's examine what is it that Allah wants from us from this migration. Now my premise is change. Right? The premise is change. We become comfortable in the level of iman that we have. Especially as we get older in our life, we become a little bit set in our ways. This is the amount that I do, this is all the amount that I can do. Because sometimes we think, and that's a discussion on Sunday, inshallah, we think for a moment Allah wants drastic change inside of us. And sometimes it's not the case, right? There doesn't need to be a drastic change. The drastic change can come as a result of small, minor changes. But a lot of us are comfortable. We're a little bit complacent in our ways. That we've convinced ourselves the amount that I do is enough. The amount that I do is good enough. Because there are forces inside of us that look to minimize the sin that we do and maximize the good that we do. When you look at Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, in his Du'a Muqarram al-Akhlaq, 22 different traits of a muttaqi he lists in that du'a. Two of them he says, istiqlal khair, istikthar shar. So do qaleel when it comes to your khair, meaning minimize your khair, and maximize, do akthar when it comes to your shar. Meaning the little that I do in terms of good, I should minimize that as if it's not a big deal. The amount of evil that I do, I should maximize that to the point where, of course, it becomes a reason for me to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's an equation that allows a constant migration inside of us. The flip that some of us do, where we maximize the great and minimize the evil, that's, there's no room, of course, for islah or reform or tabdili or change or migration. We are complacent, we are comfortable, we are set where we are spiritually. So any talk of islah and reform, we reserve to the younger ones who are still molding their deen towards Allah. But us in our 40s and 50s and 70s, for example, we are okay and set in our ways. I do this amount of ibadat, and that's all I can do. Any sort of incremental change, of course, is difficult. And that's what my five nights is about. Try to change that mentality. Because the reality is that we are constantly being enlightened. We're constantly being given great information about the deen in a very creative presentation. Like these young guys coming from the Hausa, and they're, you know, alhamdulillah, they are presenting their material to all of you. They're putting a lot of effort into that. Right? With the hopes that maybe, you know, they might shake themselves and shake the community at the exact same time. And my fear is for me that after a while, Allah will stop presenting us opportunity after opportunity. He said, look, I gave you all the signs for you to change yourself, and yet you ignored every single one of them. Right? So what is it that we need to look for? So again, the ulama of akhlaq talk about the idea of this spiritual migration. And they say that there should be a movement from what's called mawjood to matlub. Very carefully, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Mawjood in this sense meaning a simple state of existence. Matlub being a desired state of existence. Okay? So we go from a simple state of creation to a desired state of creation. What I mean by that is that either we will just kind of settle for the bare minimum, you know, we'll sleep, we'll eat, we'll pray, we'll work, we'll repeat. That's enough. That's the bare minimum. And let's not get, you know, caught up, especially my youth out there. There was a tweet I saw recently that kind of made me chuckle, but it's a reality. That we now live in a time where if somebody says, I pray five times a day, the response comes that, I didn't know you were so religious. Right? Or even sometimes to the point where my son, and people have come, my son is very extreme. Why? He wakes up at 6 a.m. for Fajr at Abdul Waqt, does not wait till 5 before sunrise to pray Fajr. He's extreme, Alana. Right? That's where we are. The basic fara'id of the deen has now, of course, equated to somebody being high and mighty religious or extreme on the deen. Whereas the deen says that's just the mawjood level, that's just the existing level. Right, you're just simply fulfilling the obligation for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There has to be a movement towards what's called matlub. Matlub is that desired state of existence. What I mean by that is that there is an internal sense that we need to sometimes awaken. And that internal sense leads us towards that desired, what's called kamal-i matlub, a desired perfection. Inside of us. Every single one of us has that need to perfect everything that we do and climb in everything that we do. In anything, you think about your corporate world, you think about your family life, you think about your health, think about anything, there's always a desire to go up one level and perfect the things that I'm doing. Okay? The deen also has the exact same sense inside of us. That's this hissideen, it's called. The sense of deen inside of us has this sense of kamal-i matlub, a desired perfection. We don't want to be comfortable where we are. We always want to aspire to be something greater. But sometimes those things are silenced inside of us. And I ask my youth especially, don't allow this society to do what it does best and numb our youth today. Where, you know, they've actually trained our youth today that if there is, you know, this daunting task ahead of you, instead of tackling it head on, or if there is this sense of perfection inside of you, then numb it. Numb it through social media, numb it through Netflix, numb it through cannabis, numb it through all these things. Just kind of, you know, you don't need to really kind of stress yourself out, right? Don't need to really listen to that kamal-i matlub, that desired perfection that you have inside of you. You're okay where you are. Especially when we do, and we're masters at doing what? At comparing ourselves to others. And the moment that we do that, we're unfair in that comparison, right? We search for people that we know are a little bit less, or have a little bit less tawfiq than us. We compare ourselves to them, we're like, oh, I'm good, man. I'm good. And this comparison idea is not from us, of course. It is a trait of shaitan. As you know, he's the king. He's the very first one to do comparison. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking him to, you know, present your case now in Surah Hijr, then why didn't you do sujood to or sajda to Adam? It's a point I've made before. He could have said anything. So shaitan had ample opportunity to sit there and say, look, God, I worshipped you for thousands of years as your amazing jinn. I was the person who was, you know, top notch before this Adam kid came. Now he comes all of a sudden and everything's all messed up now. Allah's asking him, look, you are now in the courtroom. I'm the judge, I'm the jury, present your case. Why didn't you do sajda to Adam? He could have said anything, but all he says, what? Ana khayrum minhu. I'm better than he is. And he compares himself to Adam. Incorrectly, right? خَلَقْتَنِي مِن نَار وَخَلَقْتُهُ مِن تِين. I mean, I'm fire, he's clay. It's an absurd argument. And that's why it was rejected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he takes that same ideology and he puts it inside of us. So we look for people to compare to. So literally we're talking to individuals and we're looking for key points. Where can I compare myself to him? Either it's the idea that my kids are better behaved than he is, for example. You know, if we ask for the square foot, and I know I'm being very general here, not everyone does this, but let's be a little bit careful here, right? We worry about the square footage of the house. Okay, mine's a little bit bigger than he is, for example. We ask about Fajr, he missed Fajr, I didn't miss Fajr, etc. And any sort of comparison we look for, we're looking for that sense of kamal-i matlub to be squashed and numbed inside of us. Tell ourselves that, you know what, I reached this level, I'm good where I am, let's move on from here. And that comes, you know, a lot of the idea from this society that really has frozen the inner dimension of our youth. Things like logic and things like introspection and things like tafakkur and tadabbur, none of it. Our kids cannot sit for 5 minutes in silence without something in their hand moving around. Or watching something, or hearing something, or You know, I used to sit, you know, we used to drive from Toronto to Mississauga all the time in my station wagon with my father. And there was no CDs back then or no tapes back then. It was deathly silent in my car. We sit there and we count the cars. How many red ones? How many blue ones? Count the trees. Read the signs on a 401. Now, if my kids are 3 minutes of silence in the car, Mom, Dad, I'm bored. Well, you know, count the squirrels outside. I don't know, do something. Right? But something has to be on. Either play something, put this noha on, or put this not on, or let's play a game. And that's great, right? Or if some of you give your tablets in the car, then tablets. But that's what it is. It's the idea that, you know, you start off at 6, 7 years old, you get to a point where you're 17, 18, 19, 21, and now when someone like me says, look, stop on the Masala for a second and just think about 5 minutes, 10 minutes, just kind of collect yourself, quiet the soul down, quiet the nafs down, silence it, think about what's going on, that, of course, is a very difficult thing to do for many of us. But the results of that, of course, are immense, as many of you know. That's all the Quran invites us towards. It seems tafakkur, tadabbur, introspection. Right? Think for a moment. Think inside what's happening inside of you. There's jewels and diamonds inside of us that we've kind of buried inside of us. Because this society will tell you, look, don't worry about that. Numb yourself, right? So as you're watching a show, you're sitting there playing a game. So your ear is to the TV, but your eyes are to the phone. That's overkill, right? Just make sure that you don't catch yourself thinking about yourself inside of you. Just numb it. Just drown it. Just freeze it. Right? And if that's not enough, of course, we've made drugs legal in this country. So all these things are very depressing for someone like me. When you want to ignite that internal revolution inside of somebody, and they can't even get internal yet to start their revolution. When they travel inside of them, they'll see there is this kamal-e matloob, this desired perfection. Where you'll stop and think, you know what? I can do more spiritually. I should do more spiritually. Right? I've been given opportunity after opportunity to do more. Why am I not doing more? So we have to go from mojood to matlub, and you hear these terms constantly in the five nights. There is a desired state Allah wants us to be at. There is a level that Allah wants us to aspire to. And that hijrah, that migration, has to happen after we've been given all the tools for that inner revolution. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And it has to be incremental. And the example I'll give you is a campfire. Because sometimes, you know, our youth, and maybe us as well, we make the task too daunting for us. We think, like I said, Allah wants the wow 180 change overnight. Because we live in a millennial era where everything is all about impact. Impact, impact. Right? A 19-year-old, a 21, will leave his job in 3 months. Why? It just didn't do anything for me. There wasn't that impact for me. So there's a revolving door of jobs. He's waiting for that moment where within 3 months now, he's blown the company off the roof. Well, it's not going to happen in 3 months, right? You start off a marriage, let's say, for example, 6 months later, you hear of a divorce, God forbid. Why? Well, it wasn't what I was expecting. Right? You start a course, let's say, and halfway through, it's a very difficult course, so I dropped it. Why? Well, it was stressing me out too much. It's a millennial approach, I'm sorry. The approach that, of course, you know, just don't overexert yourself. Don't stress yourself. Be comfortable where you are. Always look for the immediate impact. And we think that immediate impact comes from the deen as well. When I can't impact my deen immediately, and when I say impact, I mean like blow it out of the water overnight, because that's not how the deen works, right? The deen is very methodical. The deen is very, very, it's a slow progress up the mountain. It's not the idea of you being airlifted on top of the mountain, no. Right? So Ash-Shahih Mutahhari says about this generation very beautifully, and I've said it before, that you know sometimes when you have two sets of individuals who are at the base of a mountain, we have a young youth who is a millennial, 18 to 30 years old, then you have, you know, the generation of the baby boomers, let's say, who are right now in their 60s or 70s. And their job is to climb up the mountain. And he says the approach of both of them is amazing to analyze. He says that the millennial will right away look at the summit, the top of the mountain. That's where my impact is, man. I got to get to that summit. right? That's where I plant my flag. That's where I take my selfie. That's where it happens, the summit. And you're trying to figure out how do I get there the fastest, without exerting myself, blah, blah, blah. Meanwhile, the baby boomer has already taken his second or third step. And his first thought is, where's my first step on the mountain? Because he's worried about the fact, let's just start climbing. Let's see how far we get. He's trying to figure out, okay, who can airlift me or trampoline me or shoot me out of the cannon to get me on top of the mountain. He says, that's great. It's great to have impact. The problem is that while we're looking at the top of the mountain, we don't see the mountain in front of us. And that's how we are with the dean sometimes. With the dean, we want that summit change. Overnight, I want to be someone who's the Ahlin and Mazishab, for example, who wears hijab perfectly, who has a beard, doesn't listen to this, or watch this, or say this, or reads Quran every single day. And because I can't do that, don't even try. The dean says, wait a second now. Imam Ali says, Allah loves nothing more than small acts of worship, but done consistently. And does not like anything more than huge acts of worship done inconsistently. It's a very, very methodical climb up the mountain. It's not about the summit. It's about the progress up the mountain. So let's go to the campfire idea. The campfire idea, and the example I'll give you is that, we go camping with our youth every single year on Labor Day weekend. And we always have a couple of guys in our camps who are the fire guys. They really enjoy, starting the fire. I don't know why. I don't ask questions, but they enjoy starting the fire. So I said, okay, go ahead, do it. You're the fire guy. They have the wood and all that. So they have massive logs. Massive logs. And someone like me says, why don't we start, putting the massive logs together and lighting the logs on fire? If the log catches on fire, then everything will be fine, right? The fire will roar for hours, and we can have our discussion. And they say, that's not how it goes. I said, well, just have a seat, and when we need you, we'll call upon you. So thanks. What they do is they go into the woods and look for small twigs. And they have five guys out there, they come back with these small twigs. And they're breaking them over their knees, small twigs. And they put the small twigs in the middle and they surround themselves with three or four big logs. And then they spend all their energy, the first 10, 15, 20 minutes, in catching the twigs on fire. So the one guy is a blower, one guy is a lighter, one guy likes to, press the igniter. Eventually the twigs are on fire. Then they position the logs carefully such that the fire from the twigs catches the logs. They won't touch the logs, but they'll keep feeding the fire the small twigs. There's an immense lesson in that. Right? We want that log to catch on fire immediately. It's not going to happen that way. We want that big impact right away. It's not going to happen like that. There has to be small twigs that first burn. With that burning of small twigs, the larger logs catch on fire. Same idea with us. Sometimes very small changes to ignite that spirituality, that migration from mawjood to matlub, is all we need to ignite the bigger logs. The problem is it's not overnight. It's a process that we have to invest in. And the investment has to happen early enough so that when you get a little bit older now, you see the results. We need to first adopt and ask ourselves, what twigs do we kind of catch on fire? What are very small changes that I can do? And again, the ulama of akhlaq tell us the idea that, adding one small component to your daily routine of salat. One small component, for example. Practical steps, right? Maybe another dua on top of the ta'qibat, maybe. Maybe a new qanut. Maybe a longer ruku. Maybe, for example, if you don't recite adhan and iqama before your jamaat prayer, before your faradah, then you do that. Just small things, right? Small twigs, for example. Maybe after the salat, you sit on the musalla for 5 minutes, recite five verses of the Quran. Small twigs. I want one juz. Well, wait. One juz is a lot. Let's go five verses. Then add five more. Then you'll get to the idea with the logs on fire. But we're so quick to kind of deflate ourselves because we're numbed. That we think, I can't do it. I can't reach the summit. I can't catch the log on fire. I can't do this. So forget it. So we end up either, not trying or even going so extreme to denouncing religion altogether. It's too hard for us. Okay? Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Small changes, right? To our ringtones, to our salat, those kind of things. Just small changes. That's too easy. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So the idea is a spiritual migration, not a physical one. When this verse is talking about the mu'min, the muhajir, the mujahid fi sabilillah, that's all spiritually, internally. We have to have that iman, we have to have that jihad, we have to have that migration. We can't be complacent, we can't be comfortable. Right? When the Quran talks about the ahl al-kusal, he describes the munafiqeen Allah. There are those who rise up for Allah, but they rise up in a state of kusala, laziness. Where, look, I'm doing this as a favor to you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, I'm praying Fajr with one eye open, but I'm praying it for you, so you should be happy that I'm here. Right? It's like the parent who brings the kid, right? And the kid comes and he's in the corner and he's doing this, he's doing that. There's no sort of listening to the majlis, nothing at all, blah, blah, blah. And then when the father says to the kid, look, can you listen? Say, Dad, you should be happy I'm even here at Masumin tonight. Say, well, you know, then he said, thank you very much, Huzur, Janab, Agha, thank you, bahut shukriya, apne bahut, bari nawazish, thank you very much for coming. That's how we are with Allah sometimes, right? Imam Kadhim, alayhi salatu wasalam. It's not my topic, but just very quickly, he talks about ujb, self-conceit, narcissism inside of us. He says the highest level of self-conceit and the ego is that we actually believe that we're worshipping Allah, and when we worship Allah, we're, of course, doing a favor unto Him. That's the highest level of ujb. Can you imagine an individual who actually believes that Allah needs his salat? And sometimes, you know, our youth are a little bit caught up in this idea that when they're approached by people who are not God-centric or God-conscious or even atheists in nature, they might come to them and say, look, you believe in a God that wants to be worshipped and wants to be known and praised and glorified constantly. You know, that really sounds like a God who has a massive ego problem, na'udhu billah. And a lot of my youth don't know how to answer that question. Right? And that ends up being one of the blocks, and I mean, that's tomorrow's discussion, but it ends up being one of the hurdles towards this idea of a spiritual migration from mawjood to matlub. There is a desired state Allah is looking for from us. He wants us to be better people. Now, how do we answer that? Let's answer it. Ironically, what Zahid read in the Quran from Surah Rahman is exactly the two verses that I want to talk about. A little bit briefly. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says what? Kullu man alayha fan. Everything will perish. Now, something that's fani is not something that will just die away. Right? Fan means that we will perish to the point where we won't even be remembered. Right? Centuries will pass, and eventually, of course, will be forgotten. There were people on this land thousands of years ago buried somewhere. We have no idea where they are. No clue. After many generations, of course, even your loved ones will stop remembering you. How much of a generation, how many grandkids will stop and remember you? Maybe on Shabinim Shaban, you might have a long list, and maybe your name might make the list. For once a year where Fatiha is read by your loved ones, generations later, kullu man alayha fan, everything is perished, gone. Everything. What remains is وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجِلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. Very carefully now. It's a very important point, and then we'll move towards Masad. Ikram. Also, what remains is the wajh of your Lord, the essence of your Lord. And then he uses this idea of ikram. Oh, it's such a beautiful discussion. Ikram and karam are two different things in Arabic, as many of you know who know Arabic. Karam is dignity. Ikram is one who's dignified. Correct? So if somebody comes in, let's say, into that door and comes and says, salam to me, how are you? He's dignified me. He's done ikram to me. Or if I go, for example, and I meet an elder of mine, ask him how you are, this and that, nice to see you, uncle. You know, how's the wife? How's your health? Blah, blah, blah. I've dignified him. I've done ikram on him. Meaning ikram is a state where you need two entities for ikram to happen. You need a second party to dignify you. Otherwise, you know, you can't walk around and say, okay, I'm dignified. Who's dignifying you, buddy? But Allah says, after He says everything will perish, He says, what will remain is the essence of your Lord, who is ikram at the end of the verse. Now, wait a second, now, Allah. You said everyone's gone. كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانٍ. It makes sense that as long as there is life on this earth and this planet, that there are those who are dignifying you, that we do our best with our salah, with our dhikr to dignify you. Yes. So as long as there is life in this universe, there is ikram happening. But the moment that you say كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانٍ, that everything will be gone, but still you remain to be ikram, how is that possible? And it goes to our answer. That Allah wishes to tell us that, look, I was ikram before you even existed. I'm still ikram after you're long gone. I don't need the very worship you think I need for me to be ikram. There's already dignity within my essence. I've been dignified by my very wujud. Your salat, our worship, our fast, doesn't dignify me, Allah is saying. I don't need that dignity to be dignified. I am ikram way before you even exist. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So these are all tools that we need to understand ourselves in this spiritual journey, from mawjood to matlub, from existence to a desired state of existence. It starts out by asking the question, what does Allah want from me? What does it mean to be God conscious? What does it mean to have a desired state? And it goes to a point that I often make about this idea that our entire life, every dimension of it, has to be God conscious. There has to be a level of taqwa, God conscious, inside of our life. Not just on the nights of Arba'een, not just in Masumeen, not just in some center, everywhere. From our workplace, to our family life, to when we are alone, to when we are with friends, to when we are watching television, whatever the case may be, there has to be a level. It's not a switch to go on and off, right? We're not fussly individual. It's not a seasonal worship. It's not seasonal piety. Where so long as we are here in the days of Arba'een, oh, I'm flying towards Allah. Yes, certain ayam, certain days are the ayam of Allah, no doubt. You can't recapture the glory of Arba'een, or the enlightenment of the first 10 days, or the beauty and the power of the nights of Qadr. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that sometimes the reason why we don't have this idea of kamal matlub, a desired perfection, is because we've turned the switch on and off as we wish when it comes to God consciousness. So when I'm at work, there's no sense of God consciousness. I'm very free with non-mahram individuals. I eat whatever I want to eat. I skip my salat. When I'm preparing or planning a family event, a birthday, a celebration, a wedding, for example, there's no sense of God consciousness. We'll have the nikah in the mosque to make us feel good, but the after party is somewhere else. Sometimes I've seen people who are, you know, senior pious members, foundation building members in communities, you know, and their daughters and their sons and wedding, mashallah. Right? So this God consciousness has to be everywhere. I always talk about multiple lives. I'll talk about it here. Multiple lives we live, right? And the harmonizing of the lives is key in this revolution, this migration inside of us. Right? We can be enlightened all we want, brothers. We can be impacted. We can say, wow, what a sick majlis, amazing majlis. You're incredible, blah, blah, blah. But until that's a 180 change, I'm sorry, it's all fluff and words. Right? It's all sparks. Sparks come and sparks go. The kamal is, the matlub is to take that spark and convert it to light. Right? To not walk into ayame azah and walk out the same way we walked in. There's too many opportunities. Right? And so after a while, God will stop giving you and giving us those triggers of matlub, those triggers of kamal. That look, I place all sorts of triggers in front of you. Take one trigger and apply it. And make that 180 change. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because this is a grief and this is a commemoration that causes even the hardest of hearts to melt. I mean, the Zawar have made their way to Karbala now. Many of your family members are gone. You know, same dua that Ali Raza had. You know, we pray for their safe journey of their return, inshallah, and that Allah accepts their ziyat, and then Allah invites us next year, inshallah, to go to Arba'een. But you'll witness, of course, as we do every single year, the largest peaceful gathering on the earth come Sunday and Monday. And these people who have left everything and have gone to a war-torn country, walk 80 kilometers. Sometimes, you know, we have a tough time just walking down the stairs without something hurting, but the idea of walking from Najd to Karbala, I mean, anybody here will take a flight right now if they were given that plane ticket. And those are all triggers of matlub. They're triggers of kamal. They're triggers of perfection. And I fear the day that, you know, this grief that we have, this azadari that we have as a trigger for perfection, either doesn't have the same impact as us, or one day, of course, we'll be gone. And that no longer is there for us. And years have passed. I mean, we've been doing it for 40 years. Some of you have been doing it for decades in various countries and various cultures. There has to come that time where that change happens. Because the sacrifice to bring this azadari to us and to bring this mission of Imam Hussein is too big. These are the days of Arba'in. And the Ahl-e Haram, of course, have been in this Zindan of Sham for a while now. And as we get closer to Arba'in, of course, we'll recount the moment that they're given their quote-unquote freedom and their choice to go back to Karbala. All that comes a little bit later on. But tonight, with your permission, I just want to, in no doubt, these are the days of Imam Hussein and Bibi Zainab. The reunion, if you can call it, on the day of Arba'in between a sister and a brother. But I want to remember, if it's okay with all of you, one woman in these days of Arba'in who played a crucial role, who was with Bibi Zainab every step of the way from Karbala to Kufa, Kufa to Sham, back to Karbala, back to Medina. If you look at the sacrifice of Rabab, it's an immense sacrifice that she gave. And one that she never truly thought that she was able to give. On Shabi Ashur, Imam Hussein is going from tent to tent to tent. And in one tent, he could hear the sound of a woman crying. Enters the tent, he sees Rabab is sitting there with Ali Asghar on one side and Sakina on the other. And she's weeping quietly. Imam Hussein says, "Is everything okay? Why do you cry, Rabab?" She says, "Mola, everybody else has someone to sacrifice. I have a 4-year-old, I have a 6-month-old. I don't have anyone to sacrifice." She didn't realize at that moment that maybe some could say that her sacrifice was maybe the biggest. Where there came that moment, of course, that Rabab had to watch her husband Hussein carry the lifeless body of Ali Asghar 7 times back and forth from the Khaymah. How do I tell the mother of a 6-month-old that I took your son for water? He's come back lifeless. The same Rabab that when Hussein says, "Rabab, come and help me bury our Ali Asghar in the ground." Look, when somebody loses their loved one, when a father loses their small children, even their young children, the community together comes and says, "Look, with all due respect, you go to the side, we'll bury your young son. We'll dig the coffin, we'll put the dirt on, you don't even touch the shovel. But my Mazloom Imam and that Mazloom Rabab, together with that Zulfiqar, dug the grave of Ali Asghar." I have no idea, because there must have came a moment where they laid Ali Asghar on the ground and then they put the dirt back onto Ali Asghar. I don't know what Rabab is thinking as the dirt now begins to cover her Ali Asghar. You come to Sakina, and this entire qafila now is moving towards Kufa and Sham. And there comes that moment, of course, where Bibi Sakina is crying for the head of her father. And Yazid brings the head. and baby Sakina leaves this world by clutching the head of her father, there comes a moment where Rabab is now witnessing a conversation between Imam Sajjad and Bibi Zainab. They're both in that Zindan of Sham. Lying there, of course, is Sakina, lifeless, clutching the head of Hussein. Bibi Sakina, Bibi Zainab says to Sajjad, "Sajjad, you tell me, what do I do? Do I take off her kurta and put the kafan on, or what do I do?" Imam Sajjad says, "Puppy Amma, leave the kurta on. There are so many zakhm upon her body that if I take off the kurta, it'll cause a lot of damage." Rabab watched as Sakina was buried in the same kurta from day of Ashura. The same Rabab that when Bibi Zainab was given rehai and freedom to leave the Zindan al-Sham and go back to Karbala and Medina. Everyone is ready. The qafla is ready. Everyone is there, but one Rabab is missing. Zainab says, "Where is Rabab? I don't see Rabab." Rabab is sitting there. The Zindan of Sham, the Turbat of Sakina, says, "Sakina, you would see these birds flying home. You would ask me that, Mama, where are they going? I would say they're going home, Sakina. And then you would ask me a question that, Mama, when will we be able to go home?" Rabab says, "Sakina, we're going back to Medina. Rise up from your sleep, my child. Come with me back to Medina." سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. معتمر حسين.